Hi, guys. You might want to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to look at God's Word this Lord's Day. Father, we do thank you that you speak in and through your Word. We thank you that on this very, very rainy Lord's Day, the waters remind us not just of your power as the flood waters come, but the waters also remind us that in your grace is abundant, it overflows, and it washes away sin. And so we do pray this Lord's Day as we open up the Bible that you might be so gracious as to speak not just to our minds, but bring conviction to our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, just want to mention to you that there is a sermon outline as well. That is in the bulletin. You might want to have a look at that. That will be helpful for you as you work through this portion of the Bible. But Acts chapter 9 is one of the most famous conversion stories in the Bible. It's the story of Saul's conversion, okay, as you heard read for us in the Bible reading. And what we have in Acts 9 is an account of how Saul, also known as Paul, becomes a follower of Jesus, how he becomes a follower of Jesus. Now, really quickly, Saul is his Hebrew name, Paul is his Greek name. So they're one and the same person, and the Bible uses the name quite interchangeably. But his conversion story is told three times in the book of Acts. Chapter 22 and chapter 26, Paul retells the story of how he's become a Christian from his own lips. But here in chapter 9, Luke gives us an account of Paul's conversion, how he comes to the Christian faith. And so the passage is actually very, very straightforward. It tells us what he was like before, how he was converted, and what he was like after. Okay, really straightforward. Now, before we actually look at Saul or Paul's conversion, it's important to recognize that Paul's conversion is very unique in the book of Acts. It's very unusual, as you heard read for us before, because when Paul is converted, he is called and set apart to be an apostle to the Gentile-speaking world, the non-Jewish world. God has specifically commissioned Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. That's his part. That's his place in the book of Acts. In fact, his conversion forms part of the biggest storyline in the book of Acts. The historical account of the growth of the early church. Now, we know from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, God's plan and God's purpose for the church, for the disciple of Jesus, is that the gospel go out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. Now, that's what the book is about, the growth of the gospel, how the church grows and brings the gospel to the nations, okay? And that's what we begin to see. And Paul's conversion is part of that storyline in the book of Acts. Because after he gets converted, in chapter 13, Paul begins mission to the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. And when you get to the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, Paul is proclaiming the good news. He's witnessing to Jesus at the very center of the Gentile world. He's in Rome. Okay, so Paul's conversion in that sense, very, very unique, part of God's plan to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But there are elements in his conversion that are also normative, that should be true of all of us here who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. There are elements in Paul's conversion that should be true of every follower of Jesus. There's a movement when someone becomes a follower of Jesus. We do see it in Acts chapter 9. A saving encounter with Jesus leads to three things. It leads to a new reverence for Jesus, a life lived under the rule of Jesus. It leads to a new relationship to God's people. And thirdly, it leads to a new relationship to the world in which we live. Because when someone becomes a Christian, they move from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. They move from being a persecutor of a church or someone who rejects the people of God to someone who now belongs to the church. They move from someone who rejects the gospel to someone who now proclaims the gospel and makes the gospel known. And so when someone becomes a Christian and when they come to faith in Jesus, we'll see this in Paul's conversion, there's a new reverence for God. There's a new relationship with God's people, and then there is a new responsibility to God's world. They are the marks of conversion. Okay? So in your Bibles, have a look with me, Acts chapter 9. This is what Saul was like before he became a follower of Jesus, verse 1 and verse 2, because we're given a summary or a pattern. We see a pattern in Paul's life before he came to know the Lord Jesus. And he was a hunter. He was a religious inquisitor. He was opposed to the Christian faith and those who profess to be followers of Jesus. Now, verse 1 and verse 2 summarizes his life before he became a Christian. He took it upon himself to weed out Jewish Christians, not just to intimidate them, but to physically intimidate them and punish them so they would deny the Christian faith. So look at verse 1 and verse 2. We move back to what's happening in the Jerusalem church. Verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, to Christ, really, the Christian way, the Jesus way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, who is Paul threatening and intimidating? Verse 1, the Lord's disciples. Disciples of Jesus. Verse 2, those who belong to the way, those who follow Jesus. That's how the early Christians were described, right? Before they were called Christians, they were called followers of the way of Christ. Now, let me say a few things about Saul or Paul. This is not an uneducated man. It's not like Saul was a redneck, right? No. Saul was a highly educated man. We know, and I've got there in your outlines from Acts 22 and 23 and 26, we do know that he was part of the religious elite, a group of people who were committed to Jewish law. In other words, he was very highly educated, right? And he was very moral in the way he lived. Those passages tell us that he was part of the religious elite, and he studied under Gamaliel, one of the most foremost teachers of the law. So this is a private schoolboy. Okay, and so we read Acts chapter 22. Paul, as he makes his defense before the Jewish crowds, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Now, those passages there in your outline, they're worth looking at because they give you a sense of Paul's background. Moral, religious, highly educated. And it's his religious convictions that made him a hunter, an inquisitor. He was weeding out those who were a threat to the purity of the Jewish faith, to his beliefs and his worldview. Okay? If you go back to Acts chapter 7, verse 58, chapter 8, verse 1, we're told that Saul was there supporting the killing of Stephen. Because Stephen was testifying to Jesus, he was witnessing to Jesus. Have a look at Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Because there we read, he hunted down Christians in Jerusalem following Stephen's death. We read, going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 9, Saul the hunter is preparing for the hunt. Saul, the pursuer, is getting ready to pursue his prey. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 9. Now, effectively, Saul was a religious extremist who wasn't just committed to his Jewish beliefs as a Pharisee. He also took it upon himself to fight and to protect his Jewish faith. And he believed in violence, obsessively hunting down Christians because he truly believed they weren't just wrong, they were a threat to his Jewish faith. Single-minded in his commitment to his Jewish faith and life. Obsessive in fighting for and defending his Jewish faith, resorting to violence to do this. And so understand this, right? Saul, or Paul, who writes most of the New Testament letters, he was not someone who was sympathetic or open to the Christian faith. He was not someone who was interested in Jesus. There was no interest in Jesus. He only had one agenda in his life. His heart was set on seeing the destruction of the Christian faith. And the way to do it was to physically punish or force Jewish Christians to reject Christ. One could actually say this is what gave his life significance and meaning. And here in verse 1 and verse 2, he sets out on a very brutal inquisition, a bloodthirsty hunt. His prey, Jewish Christians associated with the synagogues in Damascus. Now, why have I labored this point about Saul's past? I want us to understand Saul's past because he is an unlikely convert to the Christian faith. He's the last person you'd think would become a follower of Jesus because intellectually his mind is made up. emotionally, his heart is set against the Christian faith, and physically, his hands are raised in violence against the followers of Jesus. Now, he is not a candidate for evangelism, right? In evangelism, you know, sometimes you hear Kamal or Pete or Elliot, they talk about pursuing low-hanging fruit, that is, go for people and do your evangelism, pursue people who are easy and open, right? Well, Saul is not low-hanging fruit, right? He's not high in the priority when it comes to the kinds of people we feel comfortable evangelizing. Now, have a look at verse 3 to verse 9. This is why what follows next is so surprising, which is so amazing, right? Because it's a picture of God's sovereign grace. Conversion is always the work of God alone and always for the undeserving. Because unless God first steps in and unless he first makes the first move, Saul remains lost in darkest night and is hellbound. We sing that song all the time, isn't it? Unless God is merciful to the enemy, Saul remains lost in darkest night and remains hellbound. So look what happens in verse 3 and verse 9, because this is how Saul gets converted. It takes a supernatural work of God to confront and disrupt the trajectory of Saul's life. Something so amazing, something so disruptive has to happen to stop him, okay? Now, this is really the handbrake moment in Saul's life. A blinding light, a convicting voice, and a humbled soul. Okay? Those are the three things you see. Blinding light, convicting voice, humbled soul. Because he's driving at full speed. He's fixated on one thing. There is no peripheral vision. He does not see anything else. And then someone pulls the handbrake, and if you've ever been in a car driving at full speed, and someone pulls the handbrake, please do not do that. What happens is the car will spin 360 a few times before it comes to a grinding halt. Okay, I was in a car that did that on one of the side streets of Strathfield, and I swear my life just like flashed before me, and I worked out, don't do that. I didn't pull the handbrake, someone else did. Okay, this is what happens, you know, when you drive in the cars of P-platers who shouldn't be doing things. Okay, I was very young, but I was not the driver of the car, and so do not do that. Well, come back with me, Damascus Road experience. We read what's happening on the Damascus Road. As Saul nears the city of Damascus, a blinding light from heaven appears, and it overwhelms him. Physically, he collapses on the ground. Now look at verse 4. He hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul obviously is blinded. He doesn't know who's speaking, so he asks, who are you, Lord? Who are you, sir? And at the very next part of verse 5, Saul is metaphorically struck by a lightning bolt. Verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. The one he violently opposes is alive and speaking to him. Saul now realizes that his opposition to the church, right, his violent physical opposition to the people of God, his attack of the people of God is really an attack on Jesus. Can you see it there? Such is the relationship between Jesus and his people, Jesus and the body of Christ, that to do harm to the people of God is to do harm to Christ. To despise the church is to despise Jesus himself. To reject the disciples of Jesus is to reject Jesus. You've got to let that sink in. You know, how we treat the church is a reflection of how we treat the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus confronts and disrupts the path or the trajectory of Saul's life. He denied Jesus, and now the risen Jesus confronts him. Saul, you're persecuting me. Now notice verse 7 as well, that Saul's companions, they're a bit stunned because they hear a sound. We have no indication that they understood the voice. They hear the sound, they see no one, and this word really from Jesus is for Saul, the hunter. The hound of heaven has come for Saul. We read the men who were traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. This is a voice. Jesus appears specifically to call and lay his hand and take hold of Saul. The hound of heaven has come for Saul. And when Saul finally gets up, he opens his eyes. We read verse 8, verse 9. We discover he's blind. Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, what a tremendous change. The hunter who has led the charge into Damascus has been struck down. The hunter who has led the charge into Damascus has been humbled, hasn't he? The hunter who has led the charge into Damascus is now helpless. The hunter who has led the charge into Damascus is now led by the hand, blind, weak, impotent. Now, there's a huge contrast. Verse 1 and verse 2, you've got confident, aggressive, violent pattern of life. And in verse 3 to verse 9, he stopped dead in his tracks. He's humbled. What can we learn from this? Two things. One, there was actually nothing good or desirable in Saul. He's not just someone who was apathetic or indifferent to the Christian faith. No, he's an enemy, isn't he? He's an enemy to the gospel. Not just any kind of enemy. He's a bloodthirsty enemy who's doing everything in his power to see the end of the Christian faith. Someone whose pattern of life, right, whose path in life, whose goal in life, whose purpose in life was to wipe out Christianity and anyone who belonged to Christianity. And so his conversion is very, very unlikely because of his violent reputation as a hunter. Now, we know that because when you look at verse 13 and verse 14, you look at verse 13 and verse 14, the disciples in Damascus, they aren't willing to embrace him because of his reputation. Verse 26, we read the disciples in Jerusalem, they aren't willing to embrace him, okay, because of his reputation. So that's number one. Number two, God doesn't choose to save the desirable. He doesn't. He doesn't choose to save people because they're good. No, notice, Saul does not initiate anything. He's in darkness and hellbound, raging against Jesus and his people. But God is merciful, isn't he? He intervenes. He pulls the handbrake in Saul's life. God, in his sovereign grace, actually chooses to save Saul. God, in his sovereign grace, he makes the first move. He confronts Saul's ignorance, his unbelief, his sin and rebellion. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In fact, in other parts of the Bible and other parts of the New Testament, Paul reflects on his life and how he comes to Jesus. One of those places where he reflects on that is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 to 14. And in 1 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, this is what Paul writes as he reflects on things. He says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. God has shown me mercy. I was undeserving, but God poured out his grace because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of the Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly." The word there is abundantly. That's the overflowing word. You know, when the floodwaters burst the dams, right? It overflows. It washes over me. It overwhelms me along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Saul's conversion highlights the mercy and the overflowing grace of God. Now, that is always the pattern of how God saves. He always makes the first move. He is what we call the divine initiator. It is always his sovereign choice. He cannot be coerced. He cannot be forced. God's choice is never contingent on us. We search for him because he first takes hold of us. Understand that if you're a Christian today, write that down, sear that in your heart and mind. God has been the divine initiator in your life. You take hold of him because he first took hold of you. We respond to him because he has first taken hold of us. And what makes it amazing and astounding is that there is nothing that is desirable or good that makes us worthy or deserving. And there was nothing good or desirable in Saul. Come with me to Ephesians 2, verse 1 to verse 9, because we read verse 4 and verse 5, that while we were dead in our transgressions and sin, in darkness and hellbound, we read, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, overflowing in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Now, this is the great difference between Christianity and religion, okay? Huge difference between Christianity and religion. In Christianity, Jesus is the hunter and the initiator. He seeks you out, he brings you to your knees, and he saves you. In religion, you are the hunter who must hunt down and seek out your salvation. You need to be strong enough, moral enough, good enough to win and secure your salvation. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. In Christianity, Jesus is the hunter, and he seeks out the weak. He seeks out the undeserving, the morally bankrupt, and the enemy, not to destroy them, but to save them. In religion, the weak, the undeserving, the enemy is excluded, cast aside, rejected, because they're not good enough, not moral enough, not religious enough, because religion is for good people, strong people, and moral people. Religion is for people who are strong enough to hunt down their salvation. Christianity says, no. Jesus comes as hunter for you. That's the difference. Christianity says Jesus comes to hunt you down. Jesus has come to save you. Religion says you must be moral enough, good enough, religious enough to hunt down your forgiveness, your acceptance, your salvation. So don't ever confuse Christianity and religion, okay? The hound of heaven has come for Saul on the Damascus Road. An unlikely and undeserving choice, Saul is the object of God's sovereign grace. Now, Saul's conversion leads to something. Look at verse 10 to verse 19. It leads to Saul's acceptance or inclusion into the church he once rejected. The enemy becomes a brother. Can you see there? The enemy becomes a brother. And that's what we now read. Verse 10 to verse 16, Ananias, one of the disciples, is called. God comes to Ananias in a vision. He says, go to Saul, lay your hands on him, and restore his sight. Now, three things in the passage. Is there in your outline as well? Firstly, Ananias isn't very keen to go to Saul, is he? He's unwilling to go. It's understandable. Look at verse 11, verse 12. What is Ananias called to do? Go to the hunter, put your hands on him, and he'll receive his sight. Now look at verse 13, verse 14. This is Ananias' response. Okay, Pastor Kamau's translation would read, are you for real, Lord? Right? Seriously? Right? Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people, Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Now, it's understandable, right? This is really high risk. It's just not a good idea. It's common sense. It's dangerous. It's unlikely that Saul is converted, given his background, his history. This is probably another one of Saul's ploy, right, to capture the Christians in Damascus. But he's called to go to the one who has caused harm to God's people, to go to the one who has come as religious inquisitor, coming to hunt down Jewish Christians. Go to Saul the hunter? Really? That's the first thing. Secondly, for 3 days, Saul has been living in darkness. Can you see there? He's been living in darkness because he's blinded by the light. He's now in Damascus, and for 3 days, he is humbled, helpless, struck down. Now, he's in darkness for 3 days. What has Saul been doing? The text actually tells us, look at verse 11. He's been praying. You would be too. He's been on his knees praying. The hunter has been humbled. Having met Jesus, he's now helpless. What's he praying for? Probably for mercy. His life has flashed before him. He's seen the hell-bound, dark trajectory of his life. It's been revealed to him. He's probably asking for forgiveness, for help. His whole life has just been turned upside down. God has pulled the handbrakes on his life. He's realized it's not Christians who are the enemy. He has been the enemy. It's not Christians who are unholy. He has been unholy. What now? What hope is there for such a man? Where to now? Struck down, humble, weakened, blind spiritually and physically. And so from supporting and celebrating the death of Christians, he's humbly seeking God. What a transformation. From relentlessly and obsessively pursuing Christians, what's he doing now? He's humbly seeking God. And God actually answers his prayer. Verse 12, in a vision, he sees Ananias come to restore his sight. That's number two. Here's number three. God has plans to use Saul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We read verse 15 and verse 16. The Lord said to Ananias, go, because this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim the name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God has chosen to save Saul as an unlikely convert, and God is going to use him to bring the good news of Jesus to the Gentile world, which is staggering, isn't it? Why does God do that? Now, in the same passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, Paul actually writes that God has saved him to magnify to everyone all the more the patience and grace and mercy of God. Because if Saul can be saved, anyone can be saved. Do you know that? 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, verse 16, he says, "For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." God actually saved Saul as a living, breathing testimony to his grace and mercy and patience, as an example to others. Because if someone like Saul can be saved, if someone like Saul can be a recipient of God's mercy, then there is no one beyond the mercy and grace of God. Say that in your heart and mind. There is no one beyond the mercy and grace of God. Even the enemy, the persecutor, the perpetrator, the hostile, the hunter can be saved. Now that's worth remembering, isn't it? Remember that when you meet people who are hostile to the gospel, remember that when you meet people who are hostile to Christians, remember that especially as we live in a world that is incredibly hostile to Christian people. The gospel is not just for Samaritans, right? We saw that 2 weeks ago. The gospel is not just for Ethiopian eunuchs, black, sexually altered men. That was last week, right? The gospel is also for enemies of the cross of Jesus. Not just for people who are beyond the walls of our comfortable culture, but for people who are enemies of the gospel. That's what we see here in this portion of the Bible. Now, as we go on to verse 17 to verse 19, Ananias does go to Saul. He places his hands on Saul. Something like scales fall off, and Saul now sees. But I want you to notice what Ananias does and what he says. Look at verse 17. "Then Ananias went into the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Spirit.'" He places his hands on Saul. It's actually an act of acceptance. The hunter is being embraced. He calls Saul brother. The hunter is no longer an enemy. He is now a brother. Do you know how radical that is? That is incredibly radical. There is forgiveness for the persecutor, and then there is acceptance for the hunter. You see there? Ananias doesn't go to Saul, and he doesn't say to Saul, "Hey, Saul, prove yourself and we'll embrace you." He doesn't say, "Pay back what you've done, we'll forgive you. Make up for your past sins, then we'll accept you." That is the demands of religion. Religion says acceptance and forgiveness comes through your works. No, no, no. The gospel says Jesus paid for your past sins in his death for you. Jesus was crushed for the life you live, Saul. His death was done. His death on the cross was for your guilt, your shame, your past. So, Saul, you don't have to live up and make up for your past sin. The gospel says because of Jesus, Saul, you're accepted. You're now a brother. You're a sister, regardless of the life you've lived, regardless of the past, regardless of your sin. Because of Jesus, you're now welcome and included into his family. Now, this is the powerful, inclusive nature of the gospel, you know. It's incredibly powerful, incredibly inclusive. It even welcomes the enemy into the fold. That is staggering. It makes it possible for an enemy, a perpetrator, to be a brother or sister. It makes it possible for a perpetrator to be a brother or sister. And we saw last week when Pastor Pete preached, or when I was at Burwood, we saw how the gospel makes it possible for people who are culturally and ethnically different to be included, accepted, and embraced. Black sexually altered man. This week we see how the gospel makes it possible even for the enemy to be included, accepted, and embraced. In his book, and it's a book I'm going to recommend, it's a great book. It's a book called Seven Women and the Secret to Their Greatness. Seven Christian Women, Secret to Their Greatness. Eric Metaxas retells the story of Corrie ten Boom. Some of you will know her story. Those of you who are older in this room would have read her biography. She was a Christian who was arrested for hiding Dutch Jews from the Nazis. And because of that, she was placed in a concentration camp, which saw her sister Betsy die there. She suffered incredibly terrible things in that camp. You read it in her biography. After the war, Corrie ten Boom became an advocate for forgiveness. She tells a story of God's forgiveness for sin. She would travel the world speaking. She would tell people of the need to forgive. And in her book, she tells the story of one of the prison guards she meets after the war. It goes something like this. This is from Eric's book. In 1947, while speaking at a church in Munich, at the close of the service, a balding man in a gray overcoat stepped forward to greet her. Corrie froze because she knew the man. He'd been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück, who had mocked the women prisoners as they showered. She writes, "It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. And now he was pushing his hand out to shake hers and saying, 'A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, our sins are at the bottom of the sea.' And I," she writes, "who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumble in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. Why would he? I was one prisoner among those thousands of women. But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. He said, 'You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. But since that time,' he went on, 'I've become a Christian. I know God has forgiven me the cruel things I did, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein.' Again, the hand reached out, 'Will you forgive me?' And I stood there," she writes, "I, whose sin had again and again to be forgiven, could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply just by asking?" The soldier stood there expectantly, waiting for Corrie to take his hands. She wrestled with the most difficult thing she had ever had to do. "For I had to do it," she writes. "I knew the message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us." Standing there before the former SS man, Corrie remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, not an emotion. She prayed, "Lord Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can only do that much. You supply the feeling." Corrie thrust out her hand. And as I did, she writes, "an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arms, sprang into our joined hands, and this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes." And she says to him, "I forgive you, brother." Amazing, isn't it? "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." Church, this is the powerful, inclusive nature of the good news of Jesus. It even welcomes enemies into the fold. Can you believe that? Outrageous, isn't it? It makes it possible for an enemy to be a brother or sister. It makes it possible for the perpetrator to be a brother or sister. That's what's happening as Ananias embraces Saul. The gospel is powerful and inclusive because it says, "I need forgiveness and so do you. My perpetrator needs forgiveness and so do you. Jesus was crushed to forgive me as much as he was crushed to forgive him or her." The gospel is powerful and inclusive because it says, "I need forgiveness as much as my enemy needs forgiveness." Which is why, last week, you know, when I was at Burwood, I said, if we have understood the gospel rightly, it will humble us. And it leads us to embracing people, not just across cultures. It doesn't just send us into culture beyond the comfortable wall of our culture, because we see we're no different to people of other cultures. No, no, no. If we have understood the gospel rightly, it should also humble us and lead us to forgiving and embracing the enemy. That's what's happening here as Ananias embraces Saul and calls him brother. Now back to our passage. Look at verse 18, verse 19. Because as Ananias lays hands on Saul, Saul's blindness is lifted He now sees. He eats to regain his strength. He's included into the church community in Damascus. That's astounding, isn't it? He's embraced by the Damascus church. He shares in fellowship with the disciples in Damascus. And it's such a radical transformation when you read this. The hunter who was blind, he can now see. The hunter who was an enemy is now a brother. The hunter who persecuted the church is now included into the church community. Forgiven, embraced, and included. That's radical. But the transformation doesn't stop there. Look with me at verse 20 to verse 25. Because Saul now begins to witness to Jesus in the very places he has come to arrest and imprison the followers of Jesus. So verse 20. He began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that's radical, isn't it? 180-degree turn. He goes from being a persecutor of the gospel to being a preacher of the gospel. He goes from being someone who opposes the good news of Jesus to now defending and proclaiming the good news of Jesus. You look at verse 20, preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 22, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the transformation is so radical that people are astounded, okay? Because you look at verse 21, we read, all who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners by the chief priests, for the chief priests? Verse 22, he baffled the Jews. The leopard has changed his spot. You know that saying, a leopard can't change its spot? Well, the leopard has changed its spot. There's such a radical change up here in his head, in here in his heart. It's a radically different Saul. His life is going in the opposite direction. The life he rejected is now the life he's embraced. The Savior he rejected is now the Savior he follows and proclaims. He cannot help but speak of the Lord Jesus. Now, it doesn't end there, because you'll notice in verse 23 and verse 25, the hunter now becomes the hunted. The pursuer is now the prey. Plans are made to hunt down and kill Saul, and he has to flee. Verse 23 to verse 25, after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But the followers took him by night, lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. He had to flee Damascus. He comes as hunter, he leaves as hunted. Now, you know, the same thing happens in Jerusalem, because when he goes back to Jerusalem, we know he starts making Jesus known. And again, a plot comes about to kill Saul. And again, in Jerusalem, the hunter becomes the hunted. What a change. Church, let me say this. Paul's conversion story is a story of God's sovereign grace. A grace that's merciful. Saul was undeserving. A grace that's confronting, humbling, and life-changing. The church, I want to say to you that enemies can be saved. God acts mercifully in Saul's life to save him from being an enemy of the church to being a brother in the church. From hunting those who follow Jesus to standing with those who follow Jesus. From being a persecutor of the gospel to being a preacher of the gospel. And there are three things in Paul's conversion that should also be true for those of us here who've experienced God's saving grace. It's there in our conclusion. Number one, there's a new reverence for Jesus. Notice the direction of his life. He's running in one direction, fixated. He's anchoring in his religion, his morality, his righteousness, his law-keeping. He's living a life opposed to Jesus and his people. He's living a life opposed to the good news of Jesus. But now he's serving and following Jesus. Where there is true Christian conversion, you'll find a new reverence for Jesus. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 2 verse 20, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith, by trust in Jesus alone, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, the primary mark of Christian conversion is a 180-degree turnaround, a change in the direction of your life from living indifferent to Jesus, maybe even opposed to Jesus, to now living a life fixated on serving and following him, loving Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's number one. Number two. There's a new relationship with the people of God, the church, the body of Christ. Notice Paul's conversion is accompanied by inclusion into the church. it's not just one way, right? They didn't just forgive, include, and embrace him. He also sought them out. Ananias embraced and included Saul, and as a brother, he joined the disciples in Damascus, verse 19. When he gets to Jerusalem, verse 26, he tried to join the disciples. You cannot be a brother or sister if you're not part of the family, can you? You can't call yourself a brother. You can't call yourself a sister if you don't hang with the family. The enemy becomes a brother or a sister. Hear that. True Christian conversion is always marked by a new relationship with God's people. It's accompanied by a desire to be part of the body of Christ because you see yourself as part of the body of Christ. A desire to be part of Christian community, a desire to be the part of the church wherever you are. That's the second mark of Christian conversion. Thirdly, there's a new responsibility to God's world, to bring the gospel to God's world. Notice Paul's conversion leads to bold witness for Jesus. Verse 20, at once he began to make Jesus known. Verse 26, in Damascus, Paul preached fearlessly in the name of Christ. Verse 28, in Jerusalem, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord. You see, those who are truly converted cannot help but want to make the Lord Jesus known. It's a mark of true conversion. Those, you know, the one who opposed the good news of Jesus is now boldly and fearlessly making him known. The persecutor of the gospel is now proclaiming the gospel. True Christian conversion will always lead to Christian witness. It's a fruit. There will be a desire to make the Lord Jesus known. Three things we see in Paul's conversion that should also be true of all of us who've experienced God's saving grace. A new reverence for Jesus, a new relationship with his people, and a new responsibility to the world to make the Lord Jesus known. Or here at Grace Point, we say it, disciples who love Jesus love each other in community, and who love our city and our world. That is the true mark of Christian conversion, of those who have been confronted and humbled by God's saving grace. Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you might open our eyes this Lord's Day to your amazing grace. Help us see that we were living in darkness and hellbound, but in your grace, you took hold of us. Grant in our lives a desire to love you above all things, to love others whom you have saved us into community with, other brothers and sisters, and give us a renewed boldness to make the Lord Jesus known wherever you place us. We do pray and ask that these three things might bear themselves out in the fruit of true conversion in our lives. Give us a new reverence for the Lord Jesus, a renewed relationship with our church family, and a renewed responsibility to bring the good news of Jesus wherever you place us during the week. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.